Today we are in, we're not physically there, but we're in Philadelphia today. So Revelation and chapter 3, please, the penultimate church in your trip around Asia Minor, as it was, or modern day Turkey today. And today we are thinking about the church at Philadelphia. What maybe is being called by many as the faithful church within these seven churches, and we will hopefully see why that is today. So we're going to start, please, by reading at verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, it says this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And we trust God will add a blessing to the reading of his word this afternoon. Now, I'm not going to do a big intro as to what you've looked at in all these weeks. I'm sure others have done that, so I don't need to go back through ground. But as I was thinking about this, really, one of the big stick-out points of this church at Philadelphia is this. You'd have noticed that the structure in all these letters to these churches remains fairly constant. There's a constant pattern to how these letters are written. And often, there is a warning or a condemnation for the way in which the church in any of these given locations is acting. But there are two exclusions. The church that we have today in Philadelphia and the one previously that you'd have looked at in Smyrna. These are the only two where there is no rebuke and, if you like, no failure in the eyes of a holy and a righteous God when he looks over the character and the behaviour within that church. And it very simply just struck me like this. That is 2 out of 7. 2 out of 7. Percentage-wise, that's not great. Out of 7 churches, only 2 have not got a condemnation against them. And I think straight away, that should humble us as we consider the local church that we belong to ourselves. Sometimes we can become proud. We might become arrogant. Well, by God's help, might we be well away from those things. Because that was the reality of some of the churches that you've looked at. They might have had a powerful name as if they were living, but they were dead. They might be seen to be very busy, but actually their heart was gone from Christ. And so really these things should be of a real test to us and a challenge to us. And really within these there are given instructions as to how we are to be a faithful church. Because that's what's pleasing to the Lord. That's why the Lord here, when he comes to this church, has no condemnation of them. Because genuine faithfulness is the thing that is pleasing to the Lord. And we pray that, again, by God's help, they might be the things that characterize our local churches. Genuine faithfulness. Not a facade. Not something just full of pomp and ceremony. Not just ritualistic things. Nothing like that. But genuine faithfulness to his word and to his name, which we'll see Philadelphia had. I've got six headings that I want to go through. You'll tell that these are not copied because they're not alliteration and they're not great, but it just helps me structure things. So we're going to look at these. We're going to look at the significance of the city, the description of the Lord Jesus, the commendation that the Lord Jesus had for this church. We're going to look at the results of their faithfulness. We're going to look at the rescue of this church. And we're going to look at the reward for the overcomer. So let's think about the significance of the city. And again, I'm sure as you've been looking through these, and I remember when we did this back home at Osborne Road a few years back, I'll be honest, I'd not given these things much thought before. And I found it most amazing that when you look at the history of these cities, there is real significance then in what the Lord Jesus talks to them about. And so it is today with Philadelphia as well. The name Philadelphia means brotherly love. Brotherly love. And it appears as those words elsewhere in Scripture. And it's called that because this city was built by Attalus II, king of Pergamum, as a tribute and a sign for the appreciation that he had for his older brother. He built this city and called it brotherly love. And this city, it laid on a fault line in modern day Turkey, and so was prone to earthquakes and to volcanic activity. In AD 17, the city was built in about 189 BC. In 17 AD, a great earthquake came across this region and it destroyed many cities. And it brought Philadelphia right down to its knees. But other people came and helped. I think it was Tiberius that came and helped and gave funds for them to rebuild. And they thought at that time about changing, and they did change the name to Neo Caesarea. That's what they did with the city, but it didn't stick. It lasted maybe about 20 years, and then people just went back to calling it Philadelphia. And again, it was recognized as being Philadelphia. And so too, the volcanic activity within the area made the ground really fertile. Particularly for vine growing, and so no surprise, they had this god of wine that, if you like, was the city's god in those days, called Dionysus. And the worship around that god included, as many of them did, hugely immoral acts with drunkenness and all those sorts of things. This was a city that had strong influences by Roman culture. The many buildings that would have been in this city that have been destroyed over and over again because of the earthquakes and all these sorts of things. They would have had, like many Roman structures did, these great columns and pillars that were to stabilize these buildings even when the tremors were hard. And they would be dedicated, these great columns and pillars, to the different emperors and donors to these great edifices in this city. This city was somewhere where people saw that Greek culture could spread from where it was to the east. That way, the way you're looking at it. To the east. This was how they saw Philadelphia could work. By spreading Greek culture, it was seen in those days as a missionary city. People would be sent there from Greece to try and push on the values and the cultures of the people passing through, going eastward. Last of all, it was the last Roman province that capitulated, that gave in to the Ottoman forces in a much later day. The Ottoman forces were those that were Turkish, Muslim-based, and they came and they took many of the Roman sites and provinces that were there and destroyed them completely. And this one, Philadelphia, was one of the last. Now, you may think loads of those facts are pointless. Well, hopefully, as we see through this scripture, we'll point back to some of these and you'll see why I have mentioned them at all. So that's the significance of the city, and we'll tie that in as we go through. Let's think then about the description of the Lord Jesus that we have. Now, until this point, through the letters to these churches, the descriptions or character that has been outlined of the Lord Jesus were previously outlined in chapter 1. So John writes these things and he gives loads of descriptions at the end of that chapter. And each time a letter is given to each of these churches, little bits are picked out of that great description and given particularly to each church. And again, they have significance. Now, today's is different. Because actually with this church, the things that are spoken of the Lord Jesus are not anywhere in that description. And very simply, I have no idea why that is the case, other than to say that even when you read through chapter 1 and you see these amazing things that talk about the appearance and this great vision that he had, and all this that John writes about, there is a case that we can never fully explain just how glorious Christ is. And so here we have some fresh descriptions. And we read this. These things saith he that is holy, number one. He that is true, number two. And then this quite unusual bit really. He that hath the key of David. And he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth that no man opening. So we've got four things. Really, the third and the fourth go together, and we'll work through these together. He that is holy. Now we rejoice this afternoon in the fact that our God is a holy God. This is one of the things which we would say are one of the attributes of God. This is not just something he does, but it is something which he is, that can never be separated from God. He is altogether holy. You might remember Hannah in her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 said this: there is none holy as the Lord. And we think of that great vision that Isaiah had, and those seraphims that said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And these things really struck a chord. And they recognized that even though today we have this great privilege and instruction that we are to be holy, for he is holy, that is a holiness. The holiness that we have is holiness that has been put to our account by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And the moment that we believed, we were seen as righteous and holy in the sight of God. But God's holiness is not like that. It's not like anybody has imparted holiness to God. It's not that he was anything before he was holy. He's always been, and he always will be, the first, the last, the one that was and is to come. He is altogether holy. God alone. And so the Lord Jesus, in saying this, is again reminding us of the fact that he is God, that he is divine. We know in Luke chapter 1 that Mary is told that the Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee, and the holy thing shall be born of thee, it shall be the Son of God. The Holy One, this holy child. It's not just that he's going to be like an innocent baby. This child is intrinsically holy. And in Mark 1, we'll see too that when a man comes into the synagogue with an unclean spirit, the unclean spirit can say this. He recognizes this. He says, I know who you are. I know you are the Holy One of God. You know, all these angelic beings, even the demons, if you like, they all recognize this of the Lord Jesus, that he is the Holy One, the Son of God. And we're very thankful this morning because our salvation is grounded, this afternoon, our salvation is grounded on the fact of this, that he cannot sin, that he is holy. And when he went to the cross, it wasn't that when Paul tells us that he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. It wasn't the idea that he became a sinner, but rather this: God reckoned to him what he wasn't, what we are. And so the Lord Jesus, again, was, is, will forever be holy. And we rejoice again in that this afternoon. Secondly, we have he that is true. Again, another great characteristic of God. When we come to our Bibles and we look at this word of being true, there's two different ideas, two different words that are used. One is true as against something that's false. And the other idea is something that's true against something that doesn't really exist. So, for example, when we think of when Paul wrote to the people in Thessalonica, he said to them that they have turned and they have served the living and the true God. It's not just that their other gods were wrong, it's that this is the only real God. He's the only one that really exists. He speaks of himself, doesn't he, the Lord Jesus, as the true vine, the true bread. This is the real substance, as Colossians said. All those things in the Old Testament, they were pictures, but the real substance is Christ. He is both holy and he is true. And then we have this other idea, which I already said is a bit unusual and maybe takes a little while to get our heads round. He has the key of David, the key of David. Now, to understand what this means, we would need to turn to Isaiah chapter 22. And we'll do that. We'll turn to Isaiah 22. It's warm. It's good to keep us going through our Bibles. Isaiah chapter 22, and in verse 15, it says there's a man called that's a treasurer called Shebna. Now, he's an unfaithful servant. And God says what he's going to do is this man's going to fail. And in verse 20, he says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Pretty much word for word. There is a difference, and it is key. That's not a play on words. Verse 22, it says, the key of the house of David. When we come to Revelation and chapter 3, it doesn't say of the house of David, it just says the key of David. And we'll maybe think about that in a little while if we get time. But what's happening here is these are in the days of King Hezekiah. And what's happening is there's been an unfaithful servant that God has taken away. And he's brought in this new servant called Eliakim. And he has given him authority on behalf of the king. He is the king's, whatever he says is, as it were, from the king. He has access, the idea of this key, he has access to the storehouses of the kingdom, where they held everything, all the riches and the blessings of that kingdom. Now, what Revelation is telling us is this, that that was just a type of the Lord Jesus. He is one that has absolute kingdom authority. He has a kingdom one day that will be established on this earth. It's being built now, but we will see it physically and in reality on this earth, in Jerusalem, this kingdom that he's building. And he has authority over it all. He is the king. He is of the house of David. We could trace through, couldn't we, through the times when the Lord Jesus is called the Son of David. He has authority. Now, when it comes to Eliakim, he was just really a representative, or he just had the authority of the king. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, he's the king himself. He's the king who will be over all his kingdom. He's the king that we're thinking about in Revelation 3, that he can open those storehouses one day. He has authority, and the whole earth will recognize the blessings that flow from the Lord Jesus Christ. And no other king, no other man will ever be able to thwart the purposes, the sovereign purposes of God. What he openeth, no man can shut. And to just really pin this upon our minds, he goes the other way and he says, what he shuts, no one can open. Can't force it open. They can't get a crowbar in there to undo God's purposes and God's divine will. There is a kingdom that is coming, and the man that is before these churches is the one that has all authority in that day. So, we have thought about the character of the Lord Jesus. Let's think next then, as we're going through this passage, about the commendation of the church. We're in verse 8 now. He says, I know thy works. He's already outlined that he is holy, he is real. You've seen before that his eyes are as a flaming fire. He can see everything that's going on in the local church. And we've already thought there's no condemnation here. He says, I see your works. He said this to Ephesus. He said this to Thyatira and to Sardis. And he says it here. And I wonder what it must have been like for this church as they received this letter. Sometimes we can forget all about those things. But imagine if you were sat there and you received this letter. And what's happening is the Lord Jesus is saying this, remember, I'm holy. And I see everything. I'm separate from sinners. I see everything that's going on in the church. I say this humbly, the idea of that, just like it did with Peter when he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You'd maybe be sat there thinking, what is going to come up? You know, we all have our failures. We all make mistakes. We aren't perfect yet. But here he is, and the Lord Jesus is saying, I seal these things. I seal your works. And maybe again you'd be thinking, oh, what have we done? What have we done, the one that is holy and the one that is true? When he says this, he says, I've set before thee an open door. He's seen, as we're going to see in this verse, he's seen their faithfulness. This is what the Holy One has seen. It is possible, even though we are failures, even though we do make mistakes, even though we let our brothers and sisters down at times, it is possible to still be seen as a faithful church. He says this, I have set before thee an open door. He's just reminded us that he has ultimate authority, he has ultimate power. And he says, for this church in Philadelphia, he has set before them an open door. Well, what is that door? Some people think that's the door to the kingdom, because that's what's gone in the verse before. But I don't think that's what it is. I think if we were to look at this idea of open doors throughout our New Testament, it will really shed light on what this means. Paul often speaks of these open doors that were afforded to him. So in Acts chapter 14, they came back from their trip and he rehearses everything that God has done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when he came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me. In Colossians chapter 4, he's praying that God would open unto us a door of utterance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, I'm going to tarry at Ephesus, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. What is he talking about? He's not talking about the kingdom. What he's talking about is this. He's talking about an opportunity for the gospel to go out. We were thinking about the significance of this city, and we were talking about how it was seen as a missionary city, that Greeks would come, they'd pull the truth of Greek society and they'd want it to go into the east. Well, God's saying this, no, from this church, which I'm going to hopefully, I think in a minute it's going to show us that this is a small church. From this small church, I've opened a great door for the gospel to go out, to be this witness. This is what God has opened. They've not forced it open themselves. I imagine they prayed for open doors. I'm sure we all do. I know you've got tent meetings coming up. And we should be praying for this. For open doors. Opportunities to go out into the gospel. To share with the world the good news of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He says, no one can shut it. There's no political force, no Roman authority, no Greek power or ideology that can shut this, because God has opened it. And God's word is not bound by man's ideas, by man's thoughts, by legislation or anything like that. It will go out to achieve the purpose. His word will not return unto him void. And so this word is going out, and he says this, for thou hast a little strength. Now, I don't think this is a condemnation of this church. I don't think he's saying you're pretty pathetic. I don't think he's saying you're not leaning enough on me. I think what he's saying is this, that in the view of the people of Philadelphia, they are tiny and they don't really have any great significance or power in the eyes of that city. You know, they're not worried about how many followers they've got. They're not worried about their popularity, because that's not the thing that God's going to work through. He says this, it's your faithfulness. And he says, I have opened this door, and even though you've got a little strength, in reality, the power is all mine. And we think, don't we? I was thinking as I was driving here, I know they've got it wrong. But when we look at those books or things about David and Goliath, and we see like a small little weak David, which wouldn't have been the case, and this great huge hulk of a man in Goliath, which maybe was the truth, and it just seems like it's so one with such little strength against someone who is so powerful. And we all know how that thing ends. That David says, does he not know who he's fighting against? Does he not know who our God is? Does he not know we are the people of God? And God will fight for us. And this is what this church at Philadelphia know in their experience too. Well, they might be small in number. I think this should be a real comfort to all of us. You know, there are these, in places, these great huge churches full of many people, and then sometimes there are just these little churches, and it might seem like these great big churches where they have a great output and they've got great perspective and great potential and all these things. Well, this is telling us that a little assembly doesn't mean that God cannot do a great work, because he's doing the work. He's the one who opens and shuts. Not us, not in our power, but his. They have a little strength. And this is the greatest credit to them. You've kept my word. You've preserved it. They'd have faced attacks, particularly we're going to think about in a minute, the Jews that would have come in that said they were real Jews, but really they weren't. They were liars. They were fake. They weren't a true Israel in that sense. They were clinging on to things of the past. They would have faced all these persecutions. Not only that, but as we were thinking, you know, their town, their city would have known great troubles in the earthquakes that regularly hit, regularly having to move their homes outside. I don't live on a fault line. I have no idea what that feels like, to have that lingering over you, to suddenly feel the ground underneath you shut. You know, where we are, sometimes you'll go into work and someone will say, did you feel that last night? And it was absolutely pitiful. It was the weakest thing ever. But these people, their cities are being destroyed. They're having to rebuild houses over and over and over again. And they've got little strength. They're few in number. But there is no thought in their minds of giving up. And they are keeping his word. They're not succumbing to, maybe if we just give in to this line of doctrine or this thought a little bit, you know, we could have this hall full. Or maybe if we just lower our, you know, our levels of what we tolerate. That has been some of the problems with the other churches, tolerance. Maybe if we just lower that a bit, we know it's not exactly how God wants, but we'll get a good number in. That will start to attract people. He's saying, no, none of that. This is the commendation you have. You've kept my word. And by doing so, you have not denied my name. The way that you have behaved is in keeping with my character. If we go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the, if you like, the first characteristic that John writes of the Lord Jesus, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. This is what he's calling the church in Philadelphia to do. This is what he's calling the church, whether that be at Osborne Road or here at Bicester, to be faithful witnesses that are keeping his word, that are holding it tight. And in doing so, we're not smearing over his name. He's not losing any of his character by the way that we behave, by the things that we accept, by our tolerance level, by our behaviour. We are being faithful. And that is of great value to God. So, that's the commendation of the church. Next, the results of their faithfulness. We read this in verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Now, again, interestingly, this phrase, synagogue of Satan, has come up once before when you were dealing again with the church at Smyrna. So these two churches that have no condemnation, they come up against the same thing and they've stood fast. The synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but are not. They lie, and as such, they now belong to the father of lies, to Satan, to the devil himself. And these people would have been a real blight, a real enemy to the church here in Philadelphia. But what's happening is this. He's saying, behold, he's going to say this three times in this verse. Twice in this verse and once in verse 11. He's saying, I want you to really take note of this. He says, those that are against you, they've lied. He says, watch this again. He says, I'm going to make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. What does that mean? Well, these are people who are Jews by nationality, but they clearly don't belong to God. They haven't come to believe in the Lord Jesus. They're still propagating maybe the old things which had terminated when the Lord Jesus completed and finished the work that he was given to do, when he fulfilled all the law. And they're really now causing problems for these churches. And their character was showing them to be more of Satan than of God. It says this, that God will cause them to worship at their feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, if you go through, this is an idea that was prevalent with Israel, particularly in the book of Isaiah. If you read through certain chapters, I think 44, 49, and 60, you'll see this idea that the nations come before Israel, they recognize their God, and they bow before Israel. And we know Israel had a big pride problem. And so these people here, maybe it was the case that these people were thinking, well, we're Jews, we're the important ones. God doesn't deal with these Gentiles of Philadelphia. Really, they should be bowing to us. We're Israel. Well, the Lord Jesus is reversing this. But actually, what is happening here is even more amazing than that. There is no record of anywhere in future events or anything like this where anybody will bow down to the church, to a local church, whether that be, or to the great universal church. This is talking about something different. God is reassuring them and comforting them and telling them this, that this door that I have opened to you means that the very ones that oppose you, there's going to be a great change. A great transformation, so much so that they couldn't believe it. So he's telling them, behold, this is what I'm going to do. And they can't stop it because I'm the man, I'm the one that opens and no man can shut and shuts and no one can open. He says they are going to come to the point where they recognize and confess that I have loved you as Gentiles. Now, for the Jew, that is a point of huge humility. To come to the point where they used to refer to Gentiles as dogs, they're going to come and recognize that actually God loves these people. What's going to happen in this small city of, or this city of Philadelphia, where there's just a small number of Christians, this small church? God is going to do a mighty work. God is going to do a mighty work. He is going to change these people from being the enemies of God to being in the family of God. So here's the challenge. Here's the thing that I want to ask you. When did you last pray for the salvation of those that are in direct opposition to exactly what takes place here? When was the last time that we prayed that, really believing that God could do it? We've had quite a humbling week this week because my father-in-law, who was previously unsaved, showed absolutely no interest, got saved this week. And people have been praying for him for years. And it seems so far away. And this is the humbling thing, is that when God actually does it, it feels surreal. Is it true? Is it genuine? Is the thing that crosses our minds? And dear friends, this afternoon, don't ever stop praying for even those that are most opposed. We think of Paul himself. Of whom I am chief, he says. Could the believers in those early days thought of anybody more ridiculous being saved or being transformed than him? Absolutely not. And so let's encourage our hearts. We're told to pray for all men. Well, let's pray for those that are really in opposition to us, whether that be on a national level, those that are opposed to the values of the Word of God, whether that be those that are directly opposed to the activity of this local church, and pray that God might save them, because he can. He's got the power to do it. And the door that he opens, no one can shut. So, there we have this great transformation that's going to happen in Philadelphia. Why? Because they were faithful to his word, and they haven't denied his name. Then he says this. Not only have you kept my word and you've not denied me, but we're thinking about the rescue of this church. He's going to say, you've really endured. You've kept the word of my patience. Even though you're getting a barrage of abuse from here and from there and troubles and difficulties, and you could so easily be put out, as it were. He says, you've patiently endured, and you have trusted in the timing and the program of God. And we know the Lord Jesus, this was a real characteristic of the Lord Jesus, that he patiently endured. He suffered, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He was an endurer, one that patiently went on. And this is the promise, not just to this church at Philadelphia, but he can say it to this church because he knows they're all genuine and faithful here. He says this, there's coming a time, this hour of temptation. It's going to be a short time. An hour is used in the Bible of a short or brief time. He says, there's a time coming of great testing. And it's going to come across all the world and all them that dwell upon the world. Now, what that's talking about is a time called the tribulation. And what's going to happen is that after the Lord Jesus, as we're going to see in a minute, he's going to say, I'm going to take you out of this world. He's saying that of the church at Philadelphia, but he says it of the whole church. Those that are dead, those that are alive, when the Lord Jesus chooses to come to the air, he's going to take all of them to be forever with him. And so shall we forever be with him. We'll be like him forever. And then after that, there'll be a period of time. The Bible doesn't tell us how long that will be. There'll be a period of time. And then this time of tribulation comes. And it's 7 years when God pours out his wrath upon this world. And we haven't got time to go into all the details, but just turn over a few pages in Revelation and you'll see the descriptions of those things. And it's particularly the second half. It's absolutely intense. You know, they were worried about earthquakes in their day. Well, the things that are going to come upon that world in those days are going to be so destructive, and so much life is going to be lost. And the ordeal of humanity here on earth will be great. But this is the promise. And this is the promise that we grip onto today as well, that we will not be here. Paul tells, I think it's most clear when trying to follow this idea through the Bible, it's most clear when we read 1 Thessalonians. And again, we've already referred to that, but he says of him that delivered us, or delivered them, from the wrath to come. That's what the Lord Jesus is going to do. There's a great judgment that's coming upon the earth, but before he does that, he's going to take away his church. And we're part of that, just as the church at Philadelphia were. And there is this brief time, 7 years. We might say 7 years seems a long time, but in the great timings of humanity and all those things, it's a very brief time of intense testing that shall come upon all the world. And he says, but behold, again, behold, listen to this, I'm coming quickly. He said, well, that can't be true. That can't be true. We're 2,000 years nearly down the line and he's still not here. How can he rightly say, accurately say, he's coming quickly? Well, the idea is this, that there is actually nothing stopping now. There's nothing in the way, nothing that needs to happen before he will come. Nothing in the plan of God that needs to occur before the Lord Jesus comes to the air to take the church away. And when he does do that, it will be quick. Absolutely rapid. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, in the twinkling of an eye. And he will take the church to be forever with him. And we cannot wait for that day. And what a joy and what an encouragement it must have been to the people at Philadelphia, really going through it, really struggling, whether that be spiritual oppression from outside forces, whether that be the tremors of living in this city, they knew this, that when the real wrath comes, when the real testing on planet Earth comes, Christ will have taken them away. So, he says this, hold that fast which thou hast. Keep going. Keep being faithful. Keep behaving in accordance to my name and my character. Keep being a faithful servant. Keep working. Keep praying. Keep being that good witness. He says, so that no man may take thy crown. Now, this could mean different things. It could mean a genuine crown. We know crowns are given in a future day. We can read that in different places. But we also know at times that the way that we manage ourselves and we behave ourselves here on earth, it can be as though a crown was on our head. And a verse came to me from Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. And it says this, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head. What the writer's saying is this, listen to your parents, obey them, because when you do, it's like a crown on your head that everyone sees. It's something that's lovely, something that's beautiful, something that's obvious, something that clearly sets you apart. Remember, he's told them he is holy. The idea of holy is being set apart. He's saying this crown that you're wearing, by behaving as you are, it sets you apart. Make sure no one takes it from you. Stay true to his word. Contend, as Jude would say, contend for the faith. Keep hold of it. And then lastly, we've got the idea then of the reward of the overcomer in verse 12. He says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Remember we said about the Roman buildings, they'd be dedicated to emperors, they'd be dedicated to donors of these great Roman buildings, but they've all fallen from the earthquakes. They're not standing anymore. Just a heap of rubble there on the floor. He says, no. For those that overcome, there'll be a pillar in the temple of my God. What's he talking about? He's talking about how God's foundations are sure, that he will stabilize, that you are immovable from this great kingdom that he has. He says this, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Reminded me of clothes or different belongings that I had when I was a kid, and on the back it would say my name, and if found, return to this. This is the point. The name that is written upon us, it denotes who we belong to. Who owns us? He's bought us by his precious blood. We belong to him. Not only that, but where we'll return to, where do we belong? It's not here on earth for that day of testing. It's in heaven. It's in this new Jerusalem. This is where our citizenship is. This is where we belong. And not only that, but he tells us this, I will write upon him my new name. And that's the idea of this security, that we're not resting there on our own names, but on us. We have the very name of Christ that keeps us secure forevermore. We are of the ownership of God. We are citizens of heaven, and we are secured by the name of Christ. He says, this new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from my God. And you can read about that in your own time in Revelation chapter 21 and the first few verses. It's going to speak of how this new city is going to come down after those years of tribulation. Then after that, the Lord Jesus will have that reign of 1,000 years here on earth. And then after that, Satan will be loosed and all of those will be judged at the great white throne and be cast into the lake of fire. And then Revelation 21 opens with this, that this new Jerusalem will come down from heaven. This will be our new dwelling place. Not failed Jerusalem, not defeated Jerusalem, new Jerusalem. And we belong there and we belong to him and we are secure in Christ. So we've seen then this little church in Philadelphia, and the Lord Jesus speaks to it and he says, I'm holy and true and I have kingdom authority. I have all power and I've opened this door to you because you're faithful to me. And because you've been faithful and you've kept my word and you've kept my name, oh, even the very enemies of you, you'll see the power of God work out in their lives. And he says, because of your endurance, keep going, he says. Keep going with that. Keep being patient. He says, because there's coming a day where we'll all be taken away. You'll escape that great tribulation, that great time of hardship. And though times are hard, the assurance is given, they will be delivered. And they will have a belonging. and they do have security, and they have all of these things wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should give us enough to encourage us today, to praise us, to challenge us, and to really think as to how we are operating as local churches, keeping his word. We've got to know it. So let's challenge each of us today, and really that we might be those that are going faithfully in our lives and keeping his word and his name. Let's pray.